If you would turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to start there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Right at the beginning of the chapter, there is the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, stated very clearly. And I'd like for you to notice the terminology that is used here by the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 15:1. Moreover, brothers, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which you were saved, the gospel, the good news. If you hold fast the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, you believed the gospel. For I delivered you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, because the Old Testament scriptures said that the Messiah would come and he would die, Isaiah 53, and that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. He died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again as the scriptures predicted. This morning we're going to again be reminded of the fact that it's very important that people understand, how to get to heaven. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is the gospel of Christ that is clearly given in the Word of God. And then there's religion and religions, plural, which tell people, well, if you're good or if you live a certain way, you live a good life, you can go to heaven. In other words, there's the right way given in the Word of God. And then there are other false teachings that even have permeated into the Christian faith. So it's important that we know the right way. I was reading just the other day, as a senior citizen was driving down the freeway, his cell phone rang. Answering, he heard his wife's voice urgently warning him, "Herman, I just heard on the news that there's a car going the wrong way on Highway 401. Please be careful." And Herman responded back, "It's not just one car, it's hundreds of cars." There are a lot of things that cause us to see that some things are right and some things are wrong. And there's a little something that has been put together, and the idea behind this, and I'm not going to mention the whole concept, is you can be wrong about a lot of things, but we better not be wrong about how to go to heaven. We better not.
Amen.
Leo Tolstoy said, "Wrong does not cease to be wrong because the majority share in it." I like that. Another one. Augustine wrote, the Christian writer, "Right is right, even if no one is doing it. Wrong is wrong, even if everyone is doing it." I like that. And another one I found. "Errors do not cease to be errors simply because they've been placed into law." Wow, is that ever true in our country? Some of you have heard the story of Wrong Way Corrigan. How many of you heard that story? Let me see your hands. Not as many as I thought would have heard of it. On 17th of July, 1938, Douglas Corrigan took off from Brooklyn's Floyd Bennett Airfield in a tiny single-engine plane. Corrigan had filed for a flight plan for California, but 29 hours later, he arrived in Ireland. Claiming his compasses had failed. Now remember, this is 1938. and that he had accidentally flown the wrong way. The first flight took place 11 years after Charles Lindbergh made the flight. Corrigan was an aircraft mechanic who had actually taken part in building Lindbergh's famous plane, the Spirit of St. Louis. Although Douglas Corrigan never quite admitted it, his mistake was surely a ruse to circumvent aviation authorities who had turned down his request to make a transatlantic flight. Corrigan's stunt caught the public fancy, and he was given a hero's welcome when he came back from Ireland to New York. And then he was called from there on out, Wrong Way Corrigan. Yeah, there's a right way and there's a wrong way. There's a true gospel and there are false gospels. We are today celebrating, and this is Reformation Sunday. We are celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. It was on October 31st, 1517, that Martin Luther, a Roman Catholic priest, posted 95 theses on the castle door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. When Luther posted those 95 theses, he wanted the Catholic Church to change their mind about their teaching regarding salvation and going to heaven, especially with regards to the sale of indulgences. Now, I put this in the bulletin last Sunday. If you want to know what ticked him off, it was the sale of indulgences. And the sale of indulgences involved this. Catholics were taught in the 15th century and are still taught today, there's a place called purgatory, which does not exist. And back in the 1500s, there were those who were told, if you put money in the plate, your loved ones who are still burning in purgatory will be able to get out of purgatory, spring out of purgatory, and be able to go to heaven if you put money in the plate to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. That's what they were told. Well, this, after Martin Luther came to faith in Jesus Christ, this really bothered him. He said, this cannot be. And as we will see when we review the doctrines of the Reformation, the just, people who are righteous, people who go to heaven, are saved by faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the event of the nailing of the 95 theses on the castle door, church door, actually in essence began what we know today as the Protestant Reformation. So we use the term Reformation. The Protestant Reformation was a reforming. It was the reclaiming of that gospel of Jesus Christ, which we read from the Bible this morning. The Protestant Reformation was a protest against what was going on in the 14th and 15th centuries, especially within the Roman Catholic Church. The reformers were calling for a return to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. It's by faith in Christ that you're saved and you're ready for heaven. That's what the Word of God says. People in Europe were actually pushed into the Reformation. The conflict grew between the people and the clergy, the leadership of the Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic priests had growing power within the church. You couldn't read the Bible without a priest. You couldn't be involved in the sacraments of the church without a priest. You couldn't have confession. You couldn't confess your sins unless you went to the priest. You couldn't participate in the Mass, we call it the Lord's Supper, unless there was a priest. And you've heard that phrase. We're saying Martin Luther broke with the church because of the power of the church and the authority of the church overriding the people, literally, of Europe. You've heard that phrase. Absolute power leads to absolute corruption. When it comes to defining salvation, being saved. A Protestant would say, oh yeah, you're saved. Here's how you're saved. You realize you're a sinner. You understand that Jesus Christ died for you on the cross. He paid the price for your sins there. The wages of sins is death. Jesus bore death for you. So when you put your faith and trust in Jesus, you are saved from your sin and heaven is your destiny. You receive Christ by faith alone. Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Romans 5:1, being justified freely by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you ask a Roman Catholic, what is salvation? They may say something like this. Well, it's by the grace of God. But it's not by the grace that's defined in Scripture. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that grace comes to a person by increments. It comes as certain things are done. Remember last week we talked about works. There's salvation by faith, and there's salvation by people believe you can be saved by, rather, works. Not so. Grace comes, they will use the term grace, by increments, by participation in the sacraments of the church. From the womb to the tomb, infant baptism, necessary for a baby to enter into heaven. Must be done by a Catholic priest. First communion must be done by a Catholic. Second communion, when the Holy Spirit is given to the child, must be done by the priest. The Mass, or the Eucharist as they call it, the priest takes the element of the bread and the cup, and he raises them up. And when he raises them up, he consecrates them. And actually, there's a... in the Roman Catholic teaching, there's a transubstantiation, and the actual bread turns into the actual body of Christ, and the wine turns into the actual blood of Christ. So the priest holds the body and blood of Christ. The Reformation said, that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what the Bible teaches. Roman Catholics are taught you have to go to church at least once a year. At least once a year in order to enter into the grace of God. You see why there was a Protestant Reformation? You understand? When it came to confession, Roman Catholics were told that they should say this: I confess to Almighty God, to the Blessed Virgin Mary, to Blessed Michael the Archangel, to Blessed John the Baptist, to Holy Apostles Peter and Paul, to all the saints, and to you, Father, the earthly priest, that I have sinned exceedingly in thought, word, and deed, through my fault, through my fault, through my fault, my grievous thought, word, and deed. And that had to be repeated three times. Now you say, well, what's the problem with that? Well, there's several problems. First of all, it places Mary, Michael, the Archangel, John the Baptist, Peter and Paul, and the saints, and the officiating priests on the same level with God. They're not on the same level. It addresses the confession of sin to all of them as if the sin committed was equally against all of them. They don't have the power to forgive sins. Thirdly, it makes no mention whatsoever of Jesus Christ, the one through whom forgiveness of sin alone can come. And furthermore, the priest sits in the place where people come in and confess. He sits in the place, usurping the place of God, and says, I'll forgive your sins. Here's some things you need to do to make sure that your sins are taken care of. That's why we have, or that's why it came about, that would be the Protestant Reformation. Now, again, I gave you an insert in the bulletin, because one of the things you want to remember about the Reformation is that there were five teachings that came out of the Reformation, which summarize why these people wanted change in the church. Martin Luther didn't want to leave the church. He wanted the leadership in the church to get back to the Bible. But they would not do it, and they excommunicated him. In fact, they put a death threat upon his life. And there were people who found him and took him and hid him in a castle, where, by the way, he translated the Word of God from Latin into English and blessed the people of Europe with a copy of the Bible in their language. The five pillars, we're just going to mention these. You'll notice the sola terminology, that's from the Latin. These have been passed on down through the years. Since 1517, by the way, interesting. Scripture alone, this teaching emphasized that the Bible alone is the highest source of authority regarding salvation from sin and how to live the Christian life. All questions of faith and life are to be settled by God's Word, Isaiah 8:20, where the prophet said, and he's speaking to the people of Israel, if these false teachers come along and they do not verify and affirm the Word of God, there's no light in them in those areas. Martin Luther said at the Diet or the Court of Worms in 1521, I am subject to the scriptures that I have quoted in my books, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. The Bible comes from God and is alone sufficient for our knowledge of God and our spiritual development. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture, all 66 books of the Bible, is given by inspiration of God. Sola gratia, grace alone. Martin Luther and the other reformers insisted that salvation comes by the pure, unmerited favor of God, by grace alone. Grace means the unmerited favor of God. You see, the favor of God has been poured out on our lives. This morning, if you know Jesus as your Savior, that's because God poured out His favor upon you when you turned to Christ and believed the gospel message that God's Son paid the price for your sins on the cross. It's so important. That's the heart of the salvation. However, the Catholic Church taught that grace was needed for salvation, comes to a person by increments, a little bit at a time, as you keep the sacraments of the church. That was not what the Scripture taught. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. You know, some of you know it by heart. Let's do it. Here we go. King James Version. Close up your NIVs. I'm just kidding. Here we go. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Amen. Boy, that was awesome. Sola fide, faith alone. The righteousness which God demands for salvation comes from God Himself. It's received by faith in Jesus Christ and His substitutionary death on the cross for our sins. So therefore, the phrase justification by faith alone is the keynote doctrine of the Reformation. And if you want to know how Martin Luther came to faith in Christ, Romans 1:17, he's reading Romans, and I'm paraphrasing this now, but Martin Luther was going to be teaching in the university. A new university started, and they said, you're going to have to teach the Bible. Well, he hadn't been reading the Bible, and so he starts reading the Bible, and he gets into Romans chapter 1, and it says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. And then it says, the just or the righteous shall live by faith. And Martin Luther said, there it is. He was trying to earn righteousness by crawling up the steps of churches on his knees. He was sleeping sometimes without blankets on when the temperature was like it was last night here in Louisville. He was doing all kinds of things to earn righteousness from God. And he looks at Romans 1 and he says, wow, there it is. Righteousness is a gift from God when I put my faith in Jesus. I don't earn it through the sacraments of the church. If you turn them over, solus Christus, Christ alone. This truth centers around the fact that salvation from sin is found in Jesus Christ alone. For there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. There is no place for the Catholic Church's priests, saints, or Mary acting as intermediaries to God. Christ and Christ alone is fully sufficient as our great high priest. Let's turn to Hebrews 4:14 through 16. If you have it, Hebrews 4:14 through 16. C. Seeing then, verse 14 of Hebrews 4, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, ascending back up to the Father in heaven. Jesus Christ, who is he? The Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Let us hold fast to what we believe. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now watch this carefully. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, we go right to God. We go right to the Lord with our prayers, with our needs, with our requests, with our confession of sin. We go right to Him. The last one, of course, is for the glory of God. God alone is to receive glory. When it comes to salvation from sin, the Reformers made it clear that only God deserves the glory for what He does. Catholic Church in the 16th century, 1500s, claimed that those who performed the rituals, the sacraments, and who did good works deserved glory along with God. Scripture is very clear. Only God deserves praise for the salvation He gives to those who trust Christ as their Savior. Paul said, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is a gift, and that's what Protestants believe. Salvation is a gift. It doesn't come through the church. The authority for life is not found in the authority of the church. Neither the Pope, nor the priests, nor anyone in the structure of the church. The authority for our lives comes from the very precious Word of God. Now, very quickly, for the next couple minutes, we looked at 1 Peter chapter 2, if you want to turn there again. Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, chapter 2, and verses 5 and 9, use the phrase, 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9, use the phrase, the priesthood of the believer. And the first aspect of the fact that all of us here this morning are believer priests is that important truth that you and I as believers have direct access to God's grace. You don't get God's grace by doing good things or by doing things in the church. You get direct access to God's grace through prayer, through seeking the Lord yourself, through one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 4, we looked at that. Now, I want you to see that term real quick. 1 Peter 2, 5, you are living stones. And we're living stones. We're a part of building up of the body of Christ. We're living stones because Christ is the living stone, and we get our life from Him. You have spiritual life. Listen, you have a life, as Austin mentioned in prayer this morning, that nobody can take away from you. You have God's life in you. You're a living stone. You're part of the building, the body of Christ, as living stones, but also, he says, you're a royal priesthood because you belong to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We have direct access to God. That's the first important thing about a believer priest. You know, some people say, and this is true, our God is just a prayer away. Boy, what a statement. You know, you talk to the Lord, you're driving home. You get a concern that crosses your mind. And you say, Lord, you know, would you work here in this heart, in this life? You're functioning as a believer priest. You're going to your God. You're saying, Lord, this is a need. I give this to you. And He hears this and He answers. We'll talk about that in a little bit, just for a moment. Secondly, the priesthood of believers means that we are called to be priests to one another in the body of Christ. We're to minister to one another. You'll notice that it says that we are... I lost my place. It's coming. You are a chosen generation, a holy priesthood, a spiritual house, the holy priesthood, verse 5, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Now that is very important. You and I this morning have already offered up a spiritual sacrifice to God. You see, in the Old Testament, there were animal sacrifices. Animals were literally killed and placed on the altar and burned in an offering to God. But that doesn't happen anymore. Now, you and I as believer priests, we offer spiritual sacrifices to God. And you know, we already did this morning. We've already done it. You came in and you sat down and you say, Lord, I just thank you that I'm here. I thank you for your love and grace. I thank you for your word. I thank you for what you did in the Kairos meeting. I thank you, Lord, for your goodness. You see, that's worshiping God. Where you say, Lord, I'm blessed because of you. Worship is one of the spiritual sacrifices that we offer to God. But actually, the first one is Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual service. God-honoring spiritual sacrifices begin when we offer ourselves to the Lord. You see, technically speaking, and this is really true, there are two kinds of Christians. You say, oh boy, here we go, wonder which one I am. There's two kinds of Christians. There are people who are saved, and they're saved. They're okay. They're ready for heaven. But then there are what's called, don't become offended now, there are committed Christians. Christians who realize they have responsibilities to brothers and sisters in Christ, that they are believer priests. They are those who have offered themselves to God. And when your children go to Christian camp, and you say, well, they're already saved, but when they go to Christian camp, the emphasis is always, will you commit your life to the Lord? Will you allow the Lord to use your life for His glory? Doesn't mean you have to go into full-time service, but will you be a committed Christian and let your life shine for the Lord and live out your faith, which the verse, it's in the back now, live out your faith for the Lord? God wants us to be committed believers. I thought it was so interesting. I was reading this morning the Daily Bread for today. Be sure and check it out. And this lady's testimony goes like this. Before my husband and I surrendered our lives to Christ. Let me read that again. Before my husband and I surrendered our lives to Christ. See, that's what happened to me at Word Life Camp in Screen Lake, New York. Evangelist Jack Wertson, fireside service. He said, first of all, is there any guys here, gals here, who don't know Christ as Savior? Big, blazing fire. And there were some of them that raised their hand. And their counselors ready to talk to them. And then he said, now, you who know Christ as Savior, are you going to fulfill Romans 12, 1 and 2 and commit your life to the Lord? Are you going to let the Lord use your life for your for His glory? And if you do, I want you to take a stick from off the ground and throw it into the fire. And I thank the Lord, I really do, that I took the stick and threw it into the fire. And boy, from that night, I was thinking of becoming a high school history teacher. And the Lord said, no, I want you to go to Philadelphia College of Bible. That's what happens, you see. But listen to the testimony of this couple here. Today's Daily Bread. Before my husband and I surrendered our lives to Christ, we seriously considered divorce. But after committing to love and to obey God, we recommitted to each other. We sought wise counsel, invited the Holy Spirit to transform us individually and as a couple. Our Heavenly Father continues to help us develop healthy communication skills. He's teaching us how to love and to trust Him and one another, no matter what happens. When did that happen? When they fulfilled the exhortation of Romans 12, 1 and 2. As a believer priest, they submitted themselves to the Lord. So the first of the spiritual sacrifices that we give to God is ourselves. We offer ourselves to the Lord. And there's a whole teaching on the Lordship of Christ. I remember the first time, the first week I was in Dallas, I visited this church where Don Willis used to go, Reinhardt Bible. And I walked in there and I sat down. There was a guy sitting there. And I said, hey, this is an interesting church. My home church is a Bible church. And he says, let me tell you why I'm here. I thought, wow, I didn't ask him why he was there. He said, let me tell you why I'm here. Because that pastor and his name, Don Geiger, he said, that pastor encouraged me to make Jesus Christ the Lord of my life. He says, I want to tell you, what a testimony. I want to tell you, I was running my life until I surrendered myself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I'm just going to mention a couple more very briefly. So the first one is we submit ourselves, we commit ourselves to the Lord. We realize that this is a spiritual sacrifice, a committed believer. The Lordship of Christ is the most important spiritual life truth in the New Testament. Secondly, it's our worship. We already said we're worshiping God together. Therefore, through Him, Jesus Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. When we worship, we honor You. We think of who the Lord is. We think of how awesome He is. Third and fourth, this is given in Hebrews 13:16. But to do good, that is a spiritual sacrifice to God. That means doing what is righteous. That means doing what is good. That means catching yourself as a Christian saying to maybe a brother or sister in Christ, how can I help? It was mentioned in our Sunday school class this morning. How can I help? Well, that's a sign of a person who says, I want to serve God. I want to do things that please and honor You. That's a spiritual sacrifice to the Lord. Those who believe in God should be careful to maintain good works, 2 Corinthians 9:8. In fact, I'll close on this. Talking about spiritual sacrifices. Good things that we do for the Lord. Dr. Charles Ryrie, who Doak remembers very well, used to say this. He used to say, I can't find any verse in the Bible that says we should burn out for God. He's right. If you find it, by the way, let me know, and then I'll send the message up to heaven that he was wrong. But there's no verse in the Bible that says we should burn out for God. It does say that we should be careful. 2 Thessalonians 3:13, it says, do not be weary in doing well or doing good. In other words, the Apostle Paul says, look, as believer priests, as those who belong to the Lord, do good works, but don't allow yourself to be burned out. Do not become weary in doing good. Don't allow yourself to be burned out. Continue, however, to be ready to do those things that will benefit and profit others in the body of Christ, because that's what you can do as a believer priest. Do not forget to do good, Hebrews 13:16. So we as believers, we have some wonderful things we can do. The first thing we can do as believers, as Protestants, we can go immediately into the presence of God, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us come boldly before the throne of grace. Don't ever underestimate. Because, by the way, here's another one of the spiritual sacrifices, your prayers. And remember, we've said this before, that there are those who may say, well, if you pray about something, that's probably not going to make any difference at all. Listen, when you hear that, just let it go over your head. Your prayers are vitally welcomed by God. They're spiritual sacrifices which are well-pleasing to God. So the first thing is we can come boldly into the presence of God. And secondly, we can minister to one another in the family of God as believer priests. And God will use your spiritual gifts and the things in your life that He has blessed you with so you in turn can function as a believer priest. You don't have to have a special seminary degree. You don't have to have a special ordination from a church. You don't have to wear special clothing. You are a priest before God. That means you can go to God on behalf of others and be a rich blessing in their lives. Let's pray.